1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I've given it the title this evening, The Indispensable Resurrection. The Indispensable Resurrection. Here, as we've been looking through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's quite an abrupt change. He's been looking through an awful lot of very practical things in the past chapters, things like the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the way that worship should be conducted, all sorts of important things in the church, about marriage, about immorality, about being careful of other people in the church and the like. And right at the end, seems a little bit strange perhaps, it's right at the end, that Paul comes to talk about this doctrinal thing, this matter of a fact that we believe as Christians. And it is quite a long and magnificent chapter. And he constructs a masterful argument to look at the resurrection. And in the Bible, it's the most extensive bit of teaching there is on the resurrection. You'll find it mentioned all sorts of places in the New Testament, and some in the Old. But here it's packed, this whole chapter, with this truth about the indispensable resurrection. One thing that does link to what's happened before is some of the last verses in chapter 14, where he said to them in verse 36, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached?" He talks to them there that part of the problem they had in Corinth, well, they're just making up their own stuff, making up their own ideas of what they were going to do and how they were going to live and so on. And Paul corrects them. He says, no, it's not just you. It's not just you can pick and mix whatever you believe, and if you Corinthians want to make up something, that's fine. No. And Paul says, it's not just you, it's everyone. Everyone who's a Christian, it's one package of God's word that's been delivered to you. And he says that to you then in the next couple of verses of chapter 15. "And moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Carries on to it in verse 3. "For I delivered to you." And so his point is that it's not just a pick a mix. And so many people think of like that in our modern day and age of a very multicultural society, that we have before us a vast smorgasbord of religion. And you can just choose. It's just a buffet. You can choose little bits of all sorts of religions. And if there's one bit in your religion you don't like, then just leave it out and so on. But here, Paul is saying, no, I delivered it to you. It was a package. It was a whole body of truth that I declared to you that I received myself. Not that Paul had made it up, but he'd received it and then he was passing it on. And so they had a duty themselves to hold to this one message, this one gospel that they had heard. And what they needed to do, what Paul says to them, you must hold fast then to God's word. You must hold fast to it. They were facing temptations and pressures to turn away from that. And so he says to them there in those first couple of verses of chapter 15, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which you're also saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you." They started to throw out one doctrine and one Bible truth after the other, they'd be left with nothing. They wouldn't be saved at all. They had to hold fast to those things that they had heard and carry on in them. And so it was a very important thing. There were those who professed to be believers in Corinth, but they were in danger. Paul has been very clear on that through the whole book. There were those who'd sort of descended into some rather dubious practices. And here there were some who'd ended up with some rather dangerous beliefs. And some of those concerning the resurrection. He talks to them later on. I'm not sure what I've written down there. That there were those who they'd heard it from other things. And sometimes they were easily led astray. He mentioned that in the previous chapter. But they need to hold fast to this teaching. And so it is. The teaching of the resurrection isn't just an extra. It's something of vital importance. John MacArthur said this, "Just as the heart pumps the lifeblood around the body, the truth of the resurrection pumps life into every part of gospel truth. It's a good way of thinking of it, isn't it? The resurrection is the thing that pumps life. That truth brings life to all the other truth that there is in the gospel. And because of that, it's always one that's under attack. The teaching of the resurrection is one that is very fiercely attacked by non-Christians. No doubt it was in the days of the church in Corinth, and it still is today. And there can sometimes be even people who call themselves Christians who can sometimes turn around and cast grave doubts and accusations about the truth of the resurrection. Although the problem in Corinth, it seems, was a little bit different to us. If you look in verse 12, it seems like one of their phrases comes up. He says in verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" So that's their perspective. And there were some in the church who just would say that. You know, if there was a preacher standing up in church talking about Christ being risen from the dead, they'd be silly. They'd be tutting to themselves, saying, there is no resurrection from the dead. That's what they're saying in response. As they sort of had it as a blanket statement more. They approached it from a slightly different direction to perhaps most problems come today. They were okay about Christ rising from the dead. They just weren't sure they would rise. The Corinthian Christians weren't sure they would rise. That sounds a bit bizarre to us, but in their culture, they had it. Where was that? It's hard to put your finger on it exactly. So we're only told this little phrase about what they believe, where they were going wrong. We meet the Sadducees, don't we, in the time of the Lord Jesus, who didn't believe any of the supernatural things of angels and life after death and so on. There was also in their Greek philosophy what was called a dualism. They thought of there being a very fierce divide between body and soul. And the soul was pure, the soul was immortal, the soul was good. And the body, well, that was evil. It was born to die, it was corrupt, it was going to pass away. And so they looked forward in some ways to dying because they'd be free from their wretched body. It was just a body of evil. And so talking to them about being resurrected and having a new body again, they were like, I don't want one. I'd rather be free of that, because they hated that sort of thing. And it was a little bit of a bizarre thing for us to try and get our heads around, because we don't think very much like that in our culture today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul talks there about the resurrection as well. In a very late letter in the New Testament, he talks about those who were teaching the resurrection had already happened. So that might have been another way people thought about things, that there was a resurrection that had happened already. A spiritual resurrection, if you like. Perhaps putting it together with the theme of regeneration. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon an unbeliever, he makes him alive. And perhaps they say, well, that's all there is then. It's just that spiritual life that God gives by his Holy Spirit. That the resurrection has happened, and that's it. There's not going to be another one. It's all done and dusted already. We don't really know exactly what motivated them to make this kind of statement. There is no resurrection from the dead, but that's the way they approached it. And some people, again, approach it in the same way today. There are those who just have that blanket statement. Well, science says there's no resurrection. They just have it as a blanket statement. I've never seen it. I've never seen someone raised from the dead, and so I don't believe it. It could not possibly happen. And some people will put a blanket sort of statement on that they just won't believe any word of it. And yet, often people today, a lot of people, have still a vague belief, at least. Last year, the BBC did a survey, telephone poll of people, and they found that 46% of the population, the general population, picked fairly randomly, I hope, and they thought that 46% of people believed in life after death. It's a huge number, isn't it? Nearly half of people believe in some sort of life after death. And that, I think that is probably true, that there is a huge belief in it, even if it's very vague. Everyone likes to talk about that. They might talk about their Uncle Harry who died, but he's gone to a better place. They don't know where the better place is. They don't know how or why he went there, but they just, you know, they use that kind of statement. Oh, you talk about somebody, oh, Frida loved her garden, and now she's gone to that great garden in the sky. People make all sorts of funny sort of phrases like that, don't they? But some better thing, better place there is, that exceeds any expectations of our experience down here. Something much more wonderful somewhere else. And people talk about, oh, so-and-so, they're looking down on us. They're looking down from somewhere, wherever it might be. Or the opposite, they're always here with us. They're always here with us in some way. People have that very vague belief, but it is just that, a very vague one. And yet when it comes down to the facts, when it comes to the facts here of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you find most people struggle an awful lot with that. They're happy to have this vague wishful thinking. But coming down to these historical facts that are given to us here of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection, well, they'd be pretty scornful of that. In this same survey, those who self-identified as Christians, roughly half of them, on this survey, of those group who called themselves Christians, only 25% believed what the Bible said about the resurrection. It's quite a shocking statement, isn't it? Of those Christians in Britain, people who call themselves Christians in Britain, only 25% of them even believe what the Bible says about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you'll find huge numbers of Bible teachers and commentaries and things like that talking about the resurrection of Jesus being a spiritual thing. That, of course, it was written like this for old people in the olden days, and of course they believed people rose from the dead. Why? Why would they believe any more than we believe now? But anyway, there was something that was written a long time ago, but of course no one actually really thought that about Jesus. What they meant was that Jesus' memory lives on with us. And he's around us. And he's in our hearts if we listen to him. And people sort of just downgrade it to that sort of fluffy, spiritual sort of language. Of course, that's all it is. But here, Paul will have none of it. So the Corinthians, as they had a slightly different view, they sort of had this statement that they wouldn't rise, but there are some Christians today who believe that, and some who don't believe any of it, of course, and some Christians who weren't sure about the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul wants to give it to them in some really short and simple facts for them. So firstly, there's the gospel. The gospel, which he just very briefly outlines for them in verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul gives them the gospel. Just there in this tiny little nutshell there, two very short little verses, 3 and 4. Good question for us to come to. What is a Christian? We did with that on this BBC survey that half the people in Britain would self-identify as a Christian. What does that actually mean? What is a Christian? Are you a Christian? Well, here Paul says, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. And that's a great phrase, even there, isn't it, from the beginning. He doesn't just say Christ died, but Christ died for a purpose, which again is something that often comes under attack. Christ didn't die by accident. Christ didn't die and it was a tragedy. Christ didn't die as an example of love. Christ died for a purpose, for our sins. And that's very clear, isn't it? In that tiny little phrase. That's the gospel. That Christ died for our sins. That was the only way that we were going to be forgiven. The only way we were going to be free from the guilt and condemnation of that sin. Christ died for our sins, for my sins, for your sins. And he was punished for those. And it's according to the scriptures, as it was promised in the Old Testament, from long before, as Jesus had to explain and open the scriptures, we're told to his disciples, that they might see those things, even the way back there, in the beginning of the Old Testament. The next little point, he was buried. Funny little phrase. We might not think of that terribly significant. We sort of think that's the little lull in the story before he rises. But no, that's important too. Christ died for our sins and he was buried. Because that lull point in the story anchors what's going to happen next. If Christ just was left there on the cross or just turfed somewhere in a rubbish dump, as other crucified people were, well, then everything else would be pretty sketchy after that, wouldn't it? How could you be certain if Christ had been raised from the dead if no one really knew where his body had been put anyway? If it had just been left there and eaten by birds, or had been thrown in the rubbish tip, as the Romans did to most, well, then you couldn't put your finger on it, really. You couldn't ever say, well, that... Well, who knows where he is? He was buried. It was definite. There was a place. There was a tomb. We know who it belonged to. We know there's a rough idea of where it was, and so on. He was buried. There, that little concrete fact, which was confirmed then, the certainty of the next bit. He rose again on the third day. He rose again on the third day. According to the scriptures, again, fulfilling the Old Testament of all of those things. And there in the gospel, it's crucial. The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Without the death of Jesus, there is no sacrifice for sins. There is no wrath of God absorbed. There is no penalty that's been paid. There is no justification without the death of Christ. But without the resurrection of Christ, there's no guarantee that those things happened. The two go hand in hand. Christ had to die, according to the scriptures. He had to be buried, and he had to rise again, that he might be the guarantee, that he might prove the victory of those things that he did in his death on the cross. So secondly, Paul then moves on to the evidence. He's just outlined the gospel, verses 3 and 4, and then he moves to the evidence. And Paul gives us six appearances here of the Lord Jesus after he was raised. And the word he keeps using is seen. He was seen. He was seen. And he lists all of these appearances there in the verses that follow. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. We know him better as Peter. But here he uses his old name for that. We don't actually know much more detail than that. Again, it's mentioned in Luke 24 and verse 33. After the two come back on the road to Emmaus, they come to the upper room. And they've seen Jesus, and as they arrive, they're told, oh, Peter's also seen Jesus. We don't know any more than that, so it sounds like it happened on that first Easter day at some point in it. We know in Luke and in other parts that Mary and the women had also seen Jesus on that same Easter day, then the two on the road, and then Cephas as well. He carries on in chapter 5 that he was seen by the 12. He was seen by the 12. He's using that as a general term, because of course Judas wasn't there, so they're down to 11. And if he's talking about that first Sunday evening, then they're also down to 10, because Thomas wasn't there. But anyway, he can be using that as a sort of title there, but he might be referring to the one the following week anyway. Verse 6 tells us he appeared to 500 brethren at once. 500. Again, we're not told any more details than when that happened. It may have been the time, you might remember that Jesus tells the ladies to go to the disciples and tell them he'll meet them in Galilee. So there might have been, and there is a meeting later on a mountain in Galilee. That may have been a big meeting, that everyone was being sent to go to Galilee and there you'll meet him. Not sure, but at some point he appeared to 500 who are all at once. And most of them are still alive in this very early letter that's being written to the church in Corinth. Paul wants to say to them, if you want to sort of find out the facts of this, you can head back. You can head back to Jerusalem, or you can try and track down some of these 500 disciples. Men and women, young and old, who knows. Some of them, most of them, he says, are still alive, and you can go and find out the truth from them if you doubt it. A big number who were still there. And it seems to be a well-known occasion that all the disciples knew about as well. Verse 7 tells us he was seen by James. Again, we've got no details about that anywhere else in the Bible. We don't even know which James it is. There are two Jameses amongst the disciples. James the brother of John, James the son of Alphaeus, as he's sometimes called. It could have been either of those. It could have also been James the brother of Jesus. Because by the time you hit the book of Acts, Jesus' brothers, like James, had not been believers. And yet, after his resurrection, James is there at the forefront of the church. It may have been that Jesus appeared to him, his brother, as it were. We're told he was seen by all the apostles. End of verse 7. That could have been on a mountain in Galilee. It could have been one of the Sunday evening meetings. He might be referring as well to the Jesus' appearance when he ascended on the Mount of Olives. Again, I'm not really sure. But here Paul gives these ones. And then in verse 8, and then he was seen by me. He was seen by me. One born late, he says. One born out of due time. Because Paul hadn't been around then at that time. Well, he might have been alive, of course, but we don't know where his whereabouts at that point. But think of Paul. He talks here about, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. Why? Did he hate that truth about the resurrection?
I've discovered this.
I'll bet. I bet that was one of the things that really got on his nerves. These Christians in the beginning of the book of Acts, who were telling everyone that Jesus had risen from the dead. I bet Paul hated it. Or Saul, as he was then, hated it. Didn't believe it. Hated them talking about it. He was going to do anything he could to stop it, wasn't he? Going around Jerusalem, wanting to go off to Damascus, to arrest the Jews, to throw his lot in, to put them to death. He wanted this silenced. And then on the road to Damascus, I saw him too, says Paul. I saw him too. Didn't believe a word of it, hated it, hostile to it. And then he was seen by me. One born out of time, one quite late, much later than all the others. I saw him too. I didn't deserve it. And because he'd seen Jesus risen from the dead, and Jesus commissioned him to be an apostle, so he was. But here Paul says, I'm not like the others. I'm not like the others. I persecuted. I hated this stuff, this truth. I didn't deserve it, but God's grace to me. He revealed himself to me, even at this later stage, later than all the others. His grace was made known to me. And so I've gone on telling everyone this truth, which I know, but not just me. Paul says, it's not just me. You didn't just hear it from me, that there's this great body of evidence, these eyewitnesses, that most of them are still alive. You can go and talk to them and find this undisputable fact of the resurrection. Thirdly, there's the significance. The significance of it all. For Paul, he links together these two things. There's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there's the resurrection of believers. And the two of them are linked together. That's the significance of what he's saying here. And it doesn't matter which one's being attacked. So whether people launch an attack on the resurrection of Jesus, as is often done in our day and age, or in their day and age, there might have been those who would say, all right, maybe Jesus rose, but who we don't want to either. You know, who launched an attack on that, on the resurrection of believers. But Paul here says the two go hand in hand together. The two are linked. There's two resurrections. The resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If Jesus is raised, then resurrection is possible. If it happened once, it obviously could happen again. And we'll explore that more in a moment. But if you have a blanket ban, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Carrying on in verse 13. But if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. So if you have a blanket statement resurrection can never, ever happen, then it didn't happen for Jesus either. And he repeats that then in verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. Yeah, just lays it out, doesn't he, in very simple words there. If it is impossible for people to be raised from the dead, then Jesus didn't do it. Then that's just, it's just all off, isn't it? But then he explores the significance of that. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, or could be meaningless. Our preaching is meaningless. And your faith is also empty. Preaching's empty. Faith is empty. Worthless. It all accounts for nothing. Preaching's empty. It's meaningless. It's just made up hullabaloo rubbish. And so's your faith. It's just a pipe dream. It's just wishful thinking. And it's worthless at that. Carries on in verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses. If Christ is not risen, then the witnesses are liars. They're false witnesses. All those listed in those previous verses, Cephas and the 12 and the 500 and James and the apostles and Paul, the others you could add to it from the Gospels, the ladies, Mary, the two on the road to Emmaus, the disciples fishing in Galilee, all of that, it's all lies. The witnesses are false witnesses. They're all lying. Carries on in verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then salvation is false. Salvation's false. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it's all made up rubbish. There is no salvation for sins. You are still in the sin, in your sins. All that Jesus said he was going to do on the cross, die for our sins, take those sins as far away as the east is from the west, it's all rubbish. If Jesus didn't rise, salvation is false. And eternal life is a hoax. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those believers who've died already, hoping in Christ, hoping in the resurrection, it was a hoax, and they perished. They weren't raised, they haven't gone to heaven, they aren't with the Lord Jesus, they've perished. As he said, it's all a hoax. And our hope is pitiable. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And all of those things are true. If preaching is empty, faith is empty, the witnesses are liars, salvation is false, eternal life is a hoax, and our hope is pitiable. We who lived our lives, we who hung everything, all our hope on the Lord Jesus, we're pitiable. Because we're fools. We've been duped. We've believed, we've fell for it, hook, line and sinker, and it was all rubbish. We're pitiable. Everyone else in the world should laugh at us, fools, for that. It's personal too, for if Jesus didn't rise, then he's a fake. He's a fraud. He's a liar. If there's no resurrection, if there's no resurrection, then there's no gospel, there's no faith, there's no truth, there's no salvation, there's no forgiveness, there's no eternal life, there's no victory, there's no hope. Without the resurrection, there's no gospel, there's no good news at all, only bad. Only bad. If Jesus didn't rise, then Jesus didn't conquer sin. He didn't conquer death. He didn't conquer Satan. He lost and it's all over. Paul spells it out. in these stark ways that we might have not a shadow of a doubt the implications of this. The attack that was being launched on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we too need to know the implications, to say, because it's one of those things that's under attack all of the time. We need to know what's at stake here as we think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But then after all that pessimism, building up this case that was built on this assumption that Jesus didn't rise, he then comes to it in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It's certain. There's the but in verse 20. It is certain. Christ has been risen from the dead. And he can say it with absolute certainty. As he said before, this is the gospel. This is the evidence. He was buried and the tomb is empty. These are the eyewitnesses. Loads of them are still alive. I saw him too. And so he spells it out. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's certain. And so all of those things he's just been saying are turned on their head, aren't they? Because if Christ is risen, then there is a gospel. There is good news. There is truth. Jesus did tell the truth. If he did rise from the dead. There is salvation. There is forgiveness. There is eternal life. And Jesus proves it. There is victory. There is hope. Jesus has conquered death and Satan and sin. He's the victorious one. All of it hinges on the truth of the resurrection. As he moves on then to outline it in a slightly different way, which might seem a little odd to us. And talking of the harvest. Fourthly then, the harvest. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that might not ring many bells with us, but to the Jewish farmer it would. To the Jews, they were used to that, and they had two harvest festivals in the year. They had a harvest festival just as harvest was beginning. And in Leviticus chapter 23, they were meant to take just a little sheath, just to grab a few stalks of wheat from the fields and take them. And they were presented before the Lord. And they would have this festival, this celebration, this thanksgiving of the harvest that was about to start. No one had done any serious harvesting yet. They just grabbed a little handful. I wasn't going to feed them for long. They grabbed a little handful of wheat from the fields and said, look, thank God. Here's just a handful of it. And there's a whole field out there. Here's just a little bit of what God has given us. It's just a sample of the full harvest that's just out there waiting. And we'll set to work on tomorrow. And so they present this offering before the Lord one Sabbath. And then they had sort of 7 weeks to get the job done. 7 weeks to bring the harvest in. And then after those 7 weeks, they'd have their next harvest festival, effectively. When the harvest had been brought in. They had this little one at the start that represented the first fruits. And that's the word he's using here. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what he is. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the one who's been plucked out of the ground. Plucked out of death and brought to life. He's the one sample of the reality of the resurrection. And then will come the full harvest. Just like that one sheath of corn, of wheat, was proof that there's going to be an awful lot more, so it is here of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's been raised, and he's the proof that everyone who's believing in him will be raised as well. Just not yet. Just like that one harvest was 7 weeks before the rest was all brought in, so it is for the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's been raised here. But the rest will follow. It's certain. It's the harvest. The harvest of all believers. He relates it even back to the Old Testament. In verses 21 and 22. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Because of Adam, everyone will die. Because Adam's sin had consequences, and we're all in line from him, we're in his family tree, we've inherited his sinful nature, and because of Adam, everyone will die. Everyone who sins will die. And after that, face judgment, we're told in the scriptures. And that was just the flow of human life all around the world, because in Adam all die. That's what we see, isn't it, on the news? Every time you listen to the BBC, turn to your Times or your Daily Mail, whatever, we find pages and pages about death, don't we? Maybe it's a certain celebrity who's died. Maybe it's a tragedy that's happened, an earthquake, a disaster in another part of the world. We see it on all the time, don't we? There's court cases about horrible deaths, and it's just there, everywhere, because in Adam all die. But then God sent another. God sent another to break that inevitability, that doom that hangs over the entire human race. God sent another man. Another man. And so he says that there in verse 20. For since by man came death, by man also, another man, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. God sent another to bring life. God sent his Son. And those in Christ will be raised. Verse 23. But each one in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's the one who comes first. Afterwards, there's a delay, then those who are Christ's at his coming. All those who are Christ's, all those who've believed in him will be made alive. And all those who are Christ's will be raised. So which one is it? Even there in those details there, what will happen to you? All of us will die. All of us are in the family tree of Adam. All of us have sinned. We'll all die. Is it after that we'll face judgment and hell? Or we'll be raised. We'll be raised because we're with Christ. We're in Christ. We've believed in him. We put our hope in him. And because he's been raised, one day we'll be raised too. Raised to new life. Raised to be with Jesus. Raised to be in heaven with him. If we believe in Christ, we'll be made alive. And then lastly, very briefly, there's the victory. There's the victory. Here, Paul is building up towards this moment. He talks there in verse 23, as we just looked. Afterwards, we're all going to be raised, if we're believing in the Lord Jesus, at his coming. Jesus is going to come again. Verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. There's going to come the end. Jesus is going to come, he's going to return. Then in verse 23, and then verse 24, then that's going to be the end. The end of all rule and authority and power. Paul used those in other places to talk about hostile things. Hostile rule and power and authority that's opposed to Jesus. Verse 25, for he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Christ reigns in glory now, and he must reign until finally all those enemies have been sorted out. All those enemies are brought under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. The last enemy. Death, you see, has been conquered by the Lord Jesus and by his resurrection. But death still continues, doesn't it? And death will continue every day on this earth until the Lord of life returns. And then that last enemy will be defeated. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For when the risen Lord Jesus comes again, the Lord of life returns, then the story of this world will not be death anymore. What will be life? For all those who believed in Christ will be raised. Death will go backwards. Death will be defeated, and instead life will be there. Those who are dead, believers, their bodies will be raised. Everything we know in our human experience of decay, of death taking place, and then those bodies decaying in the ground and disappearing, that's what we think. But then it'll go the other way. They'll be recreated, resurrected. Death will be defeated, the last enemy. And then Jesus' work will be finished. Jesus was given this task by his Father. It talks there in the one about the one who gave him these things and puts all things under his feet. It's evident, it says that the one who put the things under his feet is accepted. It's talking about God the Father who gave God the Son this task. That's why the Lord Jesus, God the Son, left heaven to come here to earth to do it. And he's still doing it. He still reigns. He's still carrying out his purpose. And then he'll come. And then it will be the end. Death will be defeated. Life will be there, resurrected life for his people. And then the Lord Jesus will have finished. Finished his work. Done everything the Father asked him to do. And so he gives it back to his Father. He says, I've done it. It's sorted. Everything you asked me to do, I've done. I've even defeated death. Here are all these raised believers standing before your throne. And then it's done. He'll hand all things to his Father. And God will be all in all. There in this passage we see the indispensable resurrection. How vital it is as part of the gospel we believe. And in it, we should have great hope, shouldn't we? We do live here in the land of the shadow of death, don't we? It hangs over all of us. We see it day in, day out. But here we have shown for us in that testimony, in that truth of the life of the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection gives us that hope, doesn't it? For Christ has been raised, and he's the first fruits. And if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we're part of that harvest. They'll be raised too. Whether the time comes for us to die, who knows what the future holds, whether it's days away, years away, decades away, who knows? But those who fall asleep in Christ, those who die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, with their hope in him, will be raised. Their bodies will be raised up at that last day. They'll be there, part of that harvest, part of that victory display of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus who hasn't failed. He didn't fail when he died on the cross. He hasn't failed to forgive our sins and make us new. And he won't fail to raise us to life, to be with him forever in glory. And so that is our hope. Those promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised that he would go to heaven and prepare a place for us. And then he'd come back and take us to be there too. And we hold to his word. We put our faith in him, a faith that we know is certain. Because it's based on that life that we see there of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.